Would you pray with me as we begin? Oh, Father in heaven, as we have just sung, what a glorious day that's going to be when we finally see you face to face and we see Jesus shining brighter than the sun. Lord, what a day that's going to be. I pray, Lord, as we go into your word, that you would open up our hearts and our eyes to see you in a greater way today. Encourage our hearts, draw us closer to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had an entire year that was trouble-free? Maybe you think just one day trouble-free would be nice right about now. Well, Jesus told his disciples in John 16:33 that in this world you will have trouble. This has been the reality of living in this fallen world since Adam and Eve. Sin has affected every area of life. Work was good before the fall, but then the ground started producing thorns and thistles. Adam and Eve had lived in harmony, but after the fall, there was blame shifting. There was division. There was envy and murder, and we're only a few chapters into Genesis. All is not right in the world that God had created. And although we try to live lives to honor the Lord, we still find ourselves with trouble. Yet don't worry, because politicians promise that if you will vote for them, they will make a utopia for us all. Our text this morning revolves around a situation in the life of the disciples where they were really troubled by what Jesus was telling them. They had walked with Jesus, they had trusted him, they had listened to his teaching, and yet toward the end of his life, Jesus was going to give them a message that was going to test their faith. We're going to return to the I am statements of Jesus. That's the series I've been going through this year. And we're going to turn to a familiar passage in John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And we're going to look at the context of what Jesus was saying to his disciples when he made that statement. The big idea of our text, our section this morning, is that Jesus is a place of rest for our troubled hearts and the only way for us to find eternal rest for our souls. So turn in your Bibles with me. We're going to be in John chapter 14. And as you're turning to John chapter 14, let me just remind you of where we were last time when I preached. The last time we were in our series, we were in John chapter 11, where Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus declared that he had power over life and death, and he made this statement. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." That didn't go over well with the Jews around him as they wanted to kill him. So Jesus fled into the wilderness with his disciples until a later time when he was going to return to Jerusalem. During that familiar event, he returns to Jerusalem where the people say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But it's not much longer that those same people say, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus is gathered with his disciples, and he's spending time with them before he goes to the cross. And he's going to share with them all of the events that are going to happen. This was unsettling to the disciples, which challenged everything they were believing up to that point. So follow along as I read our text, John chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 1 to 6 this morning. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm going to break this section up into four different parts this morning. We're going to first look at why were the disciples' hearts so troubled. Then we're going to look at how Jesus responds to him, a promise he makes to them, and then this great declaration at the end of the section. So why are their hearts troubled? Jesus tells them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." This idea of being troubled has the idea of being stirred or agitated. Maybe in our day we can think of when we're feeling very anxious about a situation or we're really stressed out and you have that physical response inside of you. What I find interesting is that heart problem of being troubled was not just for the disciples, but even Jesus had this experience prior. In chapter 11, when Lazarus had died and Jesus came to the tomb, we read he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. In chapter 12, when Jesus talks about his own death coming, we read, "Now my soul has become troubled." Jesus wasn't troubled because he didn't trust the plan for his life, but rather he was troubled because in his humanity, he could experience the brokenness of this world. In his humanity, he could sympathize and empathize with those who followed him. But what was troubling the disciples at this point? We don't have any words of the disciples reacting to Jesus, but maybe it was an expression on their face that Jesus saw. But I want you to put yourselves in their shoes for a moment. The disciples had given up everything to follow Christ. They follow Jesus and see him not as a mere man, but more than that. He could do miracles of healing. He could walk on water. He could feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he could even raise the dead. They spent intimate time with Jesus, some even seeing his glory being revealed. He's their best friend, their comforter, their protector. And when they are near Jesus, they feel like nothing could go wrong. Their hope has been placed in him. Their entire future, they had given up everything to follow him. But just prior to this, in the upper room, Jesus starts to make some statements to them. In John chapter 13, Jesus says, verse 21, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Who was that going to be? We know from scriptures it was Judas. But then just a few verses later in verse 33, Jesus says this. He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." He's telling the disciples that he's going to leave them, and they cannot come with him. As if this wasn't enough, Jesus turns to Peter in verse 38 and tells him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. So you see, Judas is going to betray Jesus. Jesus was going to leave them. And then Peter was going to deny him 3 times. You see why their hearts were troubled? Enough to stir, to agitate, to worry them. The disciples are confused. They're uncertain about the future that is going to come. Their greatest hope is now in question. The disciples have no idea where he was going or if he would return. This wasn't how it was supposed to end for them, you could think. Our lives are no different, right? We have troubles in our day. We face troubles as we walk with Christ. I like how one commentator explained this experience. Listen to this. "Heart trouble is the commonest thing in the world. No rank or class or condition is exempt from it. No bars or bolts or locks can keep it out. Partly from inward causes and partly from outward, partly from the body and partly from the mind, partly from what we love and partly from what we fear, the journey of life is full of trouble. Even the best Christians have many bitter cups or drink between grace and glory. Even the holiest saints find the world a valve of tears. As the disciples are facing this trouble, Jesus responds to them, and he tells them in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." He's commanding them. He's not suggesting, he's commanding them, don't be troubled. But if it just ended there, it would sound like Jesus was telling them, just stop it. Just stop being troubled. But he's not doing that to them. He's actually going to comfort them. He actually calls them to do something else. Look at what he says. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus calls them to faith, to turn their eyes away from their trouble back on to him. Everyone has faith, right? Everyone has faith in something. It's not do you have faith, but what or who are you trusting in? Faith is only as strong as what we place it in or the object of our faith. And the only remedy for a troubled heart is faith in the Son of God. It's not faith in oneself. It's not faith in just thinking things will work out. It's not faith in another human being. It's faith in the Son of God. Jesus directs his disciples to put their full faith in him, to put their full faith in God and in himself. He actually separates this, and I think he's talking about God's character and faithfulness. Believe in God, he tells them. For the disciples, the God of the Old Testament was powerful. This was the God that freed the Israelites from the control of the Egyptians. The God who led the people in the wilderness, who fed them, who parted the Red Sea and gave them victory over their enemies and brought them into the promised land. The God who kept them even though other nations came to destroy them, he gave them hope when they sinned against him. The powerful God who kept a remnant alive even after other nations took them over. The same God who promised in Isaiah 53 a Savior would come for to take away the sins of his people, dying on the cross and paying for the full payment of sin. Yes, this God, Jesus reminds them, believe in him, the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. But believe also in me. This subtle statement Jesus makes is he's equating himself with the Father. Jesus is not a mere man. He is the God-man. Jesus had spoken many words of God and did many acts of God. Up to this point, the disciples were eyewitnesses to 7 miracles that Jesus had performed. He turned water into wine, chapter 2. He healed the official's son in chapter 4. He healed a person at the pool of Bethesda, chapter 5. He fed 5,000, chapter 6. He walked on water, chapter 6. He healed the blind man, chapter 9. And he raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. Jesus had proved by his miracles that he could be trusted. And Jesus tells them at this moment, look at all I have said, all that I have done, and believe in me. It's as if they had forgotten everything that they had witnessed, and Jesus had to remind them to believe in him. Kind of like us, right? We get in those difficult times of our life when we face trouble and we have amnesia of God's faithfulness and his future promises. But that faithfulness is meant to encourage our hearts in the present so that we will remember he's faithful now and he will be faithful to his promises in the future. But we forget so easily that Jesus is working in and through our lives because our eyes so quickly turn to our problems instead of the one who's in control of our problems. Yet the Savior is not quick to judge his disciples, but quick to encourage and to comfort their hearts. And he makes them this great promise in verses 2-4, where Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going. Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to prepare places for them. Some old translations of the Bible used to say that he's preparing mansions for them. This was due to a translation of the Latin Vulgate that had translated the word that sounded like mansions. But a better word is probably dwelling places that are being prepared, that there are many dwelling places in the Father's house. There's room enough in the Father's house in heaven for everybody who believes in him. Not so much focusing on the place, but focusing on who is there in heaven. The Father and Christ is there. The presence of God is there. This is God's house where he dwells, and believers will get to enter in and dwell with him forever. Didn't we just sing about seeing Jesus face to face? One had said it like this: our Savior, our elder brother, our Redeemer, who loved us and gave himself for us, shall be in the midst of us forever. What we shall see and whom we shall see in heaven, we cannot fully conceive yet while we are in the body, but one thing is certain, we shall see Christ. Jesus says he's going to prepare this place for them, and then he's going to come back for them. The preparation for this place, though, is going to be a road that he needs to take, the road of the cross and the resurrection. In other words, Jesus prepares these eternal dwelling places by going to the cross, dying for our sins so that we could be made right with God again. In order for Jesus to prepare this place, to make access to God possible, he must leave them for a time by going to the cross and dying for us. This is the picture that we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 28. Just listen as I read. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. The future promise, because he went to the cross and paid for our sins once for all, he has made the way and prepared the place, and he is going to return again. That's what he tells them in verse 3. If I have prepared this place, I will come back for you. The second coming of Christ, the time when Jesus will come back and will judge the living and the dead, where believers will finally be taken and to be with the Lord and to be with him forever, according to 1 Thessalonians. When he returns, he receives all believers and takes them home. And when we're received by the Lord, this mortal puts on immortality. This body of sin replaced with the body of perfection and purity, so that we will be in the presence of the Lord forever. The comfort he gives to us is a reminder of his presence now and in the future. And he's telling his disciples, I'm going to leave, but don't worry, I'm coming again. And then he makes this declaration, and let me read verses 4 to 6. Or starting in verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I don't know about you, but Thomas is one of my favorite disciples. because he's so honest with his doubts and what comes out of his mouth. He's often nicknamed Doubting Thomas because he was always skeptical of the Lord's words. Yet Jesus is so compassionate and patient with him. Thomas is confused. I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. He's struggling. What are you talking about, Jesus? We don't know where you're going. How do we know this way that you're talking about? And then Jesus comforts Thomas's troubled heart with one of the most memorable statements about himself. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is the sixth I am statement in the Gospel of John. Jesus previously said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. And now the way and the truth and the life. It's one of those verses that are familiar to us. It could stand on its own as a great declaration or a bumper sticker on cars that Jesus is the only way to salvation. But at the same time, it stands as a comfort for the disciples and for us. So I want to explain it in that context. First, as an encouragement to the disciples, but then secondly, as a declaration of Jesus being the only way to get to heaven. So it's a comfort to the disciples. It's to comfort their troubled hearts. Right now, Judas to betray Jesus. Jesus is going to leave them. Peter is going to deny them. The disciples don't know where he's going. And their last meal with Jesus, they see the Savior arrested, beaten, and then hung on a cross. Jesus is going to leave them and not be with them anymore. What are they going to do at this point? Jesus tells them, "You know the way where I'm going." And at least one disciple, Thomas, like I said, is confused. We don't know the way you're going. And Jesus told him, I am the way, and he didn't get it. And Jesus reminded them, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And Thomas wrestled with it, and we know he wrestled with even Jesus responding, because even after Jesus died, do you remember Thomas? Just a few chapters later in John chapter 20, the disciples report, Jesus has died and he's been resurrected. And Thomas is like, no, I'm not going to believe it unless I can put my fingers in his hands. And what does Jesus do? He comes to him and he says, Thomas, go ahead. I'm here. So much grace given to him. And Jesus responds after that, because you have seen me, Thomas, you believe, but blessed are those who do not see and yet believed. For those of us, for all of us, we have not seen with our eyes, but we see with the eyes of our hearts the way and the truth and the life. Jesus comforts them with these three words, telling them, you have not followed me in vain. Continue to trust me because I am the way to the Father. You gave up everything to follow me, but don't lose heart. I am the way because what I say is truth, and in me you will find life. Yes, I'm going away, but that's so I can prepare a place for you and come back to take you home. It's as if Jesus is telling them, just change your focus. Instead of focusing on what you see before you, this temporal world, focus on me, eternal life. Don't so much focus on what you can see, but focus on my character. He urges them. One person said it like this, faith in the Lord Jesus is the only sure medicine for troubled hearts. To believe more thoroughly, trust more entirely, rest more unreservedly, lay hold more firmly, lean back more completely. This is the prescription which our master urges on the attention of all his disciples. So in the immediate context, Jesus is comforting his disciples. But he also talks about him being the only way, the exclusivity of Christ. That Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. This is not new in the New Testament. This is a common theme about Jesus saying he's the only way. Jesus did not say, I am a way. He said, I am the way. Jesus did not say, I point to the way. He said, I am the way. Jesus did not say, there are many ways to get to heaven. I'm just a handful of one of them. He said, I am the way. This is not new in the I am statements when Jesus was revealing that he was truly God in the statements that he was making. Remember Jesus saying, I am the door, that whoever enters through me will be saved. In the book of Acts, the Christian faith is called the way. And in Acts 4:12, we read, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. In 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Now, this statement sounds arrogant in a pluralistic culture where all faiths are given equal validity and only one requirement to get to heaven is sincerity or death. But we can't sincerely be wrong about a lot of things. Jesus' statement is so important when he says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. Our entire hope for this life and the world to come depends on what Jesus says and if his statements are true or not. The world around us is suppressing the truth they know about God, but nobody can deny in their heart that there has to be something more. This can't be all there is to life. I remember a church member years ago talking to me about this, and he said, look, he said, if life ends at death and that's it, this life is a joke. But Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Truth by nature is narrow and closed-minded. The problem with the human heart is that it's confusing absolute truth with preference and does not easily distinguish between the two. Let me give you an example. Gravity. What happens if you climb up a 100-story building and then you jump off with no restraints? You're going to fall to the ground, right? And you're most likely going to die. Gravity is an absolute truth. It's not a preference here. You jump, you fall, you die, and you're a fool if you think you can defy gravity. But on the other hand, what's your favorite food? It's a preference, right? Well, maybe some of you don't think, but it's a preference, right? But it's based on our individual taste. It varies from person to person. Jesus is an absolute truth, not a preference. But this used to be an old truth. But even today, leaders who represent the Christian faith are attacking the exclusivity of Christ. You heard, what was it, a month or two ago, Pope Francis's statement? All religions are paths to God. I will use an analogy, he said. They are like different languages that express the divine. That sounds so accepting, but it couldn't be further from Jesus' own words on what is the truth. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If there are other ways to get to heaven, then either Jesus is a liar, or you've made up your own Jesus. You've made up your own God. Jesus is the way because he made the way for us to be right with God by dying on the cross for our sins. Jesus is truth because what he said was true and he proved it by his life. Jesus is life because those who trust in him have life now and for eternity. The reason Jesus says we cannot come before the Father except through him is because on our own we're sinners and we cannot satisfy the just wrath of God on our own. We need a mediator. We need one who is perfectly righteous. Jesus being the only one who could live a perfect life every moment, every second of the day, every thought he had, every desire he had was perfection. And only he could go to the cross and die as a substitute, the perfect one in our place. I love how the Second London Baptist Confession talks about this in chapter 8. I'm going to read one small paragraph, and it talks about Christ being our mediator. The office of the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. How dare can someone say Jesus is just one way to get to heaven and you can find other ways? What an absurd statement. And think about this. This is the Jesus who with loving open arms invites all to come to him with their sins, with all of their sins, and to receive forgiveness for all they have ever committed. A free offer for those who will come before him and trust in him, will turn to him. If you're not following Jesus, if you're not trusting him to forgive your sins, who are you trusting? Where is your hope today? Will you trust in the only one that could be your hope, the only one that made a true way to get to heaven? There is no other way to have your sins forgiven. Well, there is a way, but it means you have to be perfect, and none of us can do it. So the only one who made the way is the perfect one who fulfilled the law perfectly for us. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and you can trust him with your life. This I am statement encourages the hearts of the disciples, keep trusting in me, and summarizes Jesus' mission to the world. You can trust in Jesus alone for salvation. I don't know where you are today or what troubles your heart, but if you don't trust in Christ today, I hope you'll understand your need for a Savior and that the only way is through Jesus, whose grace is open to flow to you if you will turn to him. For those of us who are trusting in Christ, keep trusting, keep believing, keep resting on the way and the truth and the life. He's faithful, he's faithful, he's faithful. I'm going to end by reading these three sonnets that a commentary put together in talking about this verse, specifically when Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Let's listen as I read these. I am the way to God. I did not come to light a path, to blaze a trail that you may simply follow in my tracks. Pursue my shadow like a prize that's cheaply won. My life reveals the life of God, the sum of all he is and does. So how can you, the sons of night, look on me and construe my way as just the road for you to run? My path takes in Gethsemane, the cross, and stark rejection draped in agony. My way to God embraces utmost loss. Your way to God is not the way, but me. Each other path is a dismal swamp or fraud. I stand alone. I am the way to God. I am the truth of God. I do not claim, I merely speak the truth, as though I were a prophet, but no more, a channel stirred by Spirit's power of purely human frame. Nor do I say that when I take his name upon my lips, my teaching cannot err, though that is true. A mere interpreter, I'm not, some prophet voice of special frame. In timeless reaches of eternity, the triune God decided that the Word, the self-expression in deity, would put on flesh and blood and thus be heard. The claim to speak the truth good men applaud. I claim much more. I am the truth of God. I am the resurrection life. It's not as though I merely bear life-giving drink. a magic elixir which men might think is cheap because though lavish, it's not bought. The price of life was fully paid. I fought with death and black despair, for I'm the drink of life. The resurrection mourns the link between my death and endless lifelong sought. I am the firstborn from the dead, and by my triumph, I deal death to lust and hate. My life I now extend to men and ply them with the draught that ever satiates. Religion's page with empty boast is rife, but I'm the resurrection and the life. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we praise you for your word that can encourage our hearts. In these I am statements, you've revealed Christ to us in all of his glory, not a mere man, but the God-man, one who came to live and to die on our behalf, the one who came to make these grand claims that only could be made by the true Son of God. You reminded us again that you are the way, you are the truth, and you are the life. There are those who aren't here, Lord Spirit. Draw those to you to find life in you. And Lord, draw our hearts to trust in you more, to rest in you more, and to remind ourselves to put our hope in you once again, to be reminded again that even though we live in a world full of trouble, our focus can be on the hope that we have in you and the promises you have in you, that we have in you to encourage us as we walk along this way. Lord, thank you for Christ. Thank you for salvation that is found through him, our Savior and our King. In his name, I pray. Amen.